Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we read the first verse for our call to worship this evening, and we sang for our opening song this evening, a versification of Psalm 8. And I'd like to read that psalm with you now, and we'll be taking a few moments tonight to think upon and to hear God's word to us from Psalm 8, a beautiful psalm of David. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this chapter, this psalm, together tonight. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful once again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let's hear the Word of God tonight. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we turn our attention to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, that petition that states very simply, "Hallowed be thy name." The very first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer is the glory of God. Our catechism explains it in this way. It says, this petition means, help us to truly know You, to honor, glorify, and praise You for all Your works, and for all that shines forth from them, Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that Your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Well, this was certainly David's prayer in Psalm 8. You may know that many of the Psalms in the first book of the Psalter were penned by David, and yet Psalm 8 is somewhat unique. So many of David's Psalms in this first book of the Psalter are songs sung or prayers that are prayed in times of great trouble, in times of great distress, in times of great trial. In fact, if you have your Bibles open yet, turn back just a few psalms, back to Psalm 3, and consider some of the psalms of David leading up to Psalm 8. The beginning of Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, we read, O Lord, how many are my foes! Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Certainly a psalm of great trouble. Psalm 4, verse 1, another psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Again, a song sung, a prayer prayed in time of great distress. Psalm 5 follows suit. Look at the opening words of that psalm. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Here is David groaning in the presence of the Lord in a time of great trouble and great trial. Psalm 6 follows suit, verses 1 through 3. O Lord, rebuke me not in Your anger, nor discipline me in Your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but You, O Lord, how long? Again, another psalm written in time of great trouble and great distress. And again in Psalm 7, the opening words, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. And so in these opening psalms of David, we find him in time of trouble, in time of great distress. But then we come to the next psalm, Psalm 8, a psalm that makes very little reference to trouble, very little reference to distress. In fact, the entirety of this psalm is really taken up with praise to God. The whole psalm is a prayer of giving glory to God. And yet, there are indications that this psalm too was a psalm penned by David when he was in the midst of great trouble, in the midst of great distress. This psalm was written when David had a clear view of the night sky. We see that in this psalm as he makes reference to the moon and the stars and so on and so forth. And we're given the picture that David is there out in the wilderness, laying down upon the bare ground, looking up into the night sky. It's certainly one of those times of great distress in David's life, perhaps in one of those times when he was fleeing for his life, away from Saul or away from his son Absalom. Gone, certainly, now are the luxuries of the palace. He has no place to lay his head. And it's in these trying and troublesome times that David prays to his God. Notice the opening of the prayer, Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. David begins his prayer by crying out to the Lord, O Lord, our Lord. In the Hebrew, these two words for Lord, these two names for Lord, are actually two different words. And our English tries to capture the distinction between them. If you have your Bibles open yet, notice the first mention of the word Lord is put in all capital letters, even though the last three letters are in a smaller font. This is the English way of rendering the Hebrew name Yahweh. And the Hebrew name Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's the name that reminds us that God has bound himself to us with covenant bonds. He has made promises to us that cannot and will not be broken. This is the first name of God that David mentions in Psalm 8. The second time the word Lord is used there in verse 1, you'll notice it's not capitalized, other than the first letter. This is the English way of rendering the Hebrew name Adonai. And the name Adonai refers to God's power, his absolute transcendence over the entire universe. And so in putting these two names together, Yahweh, Adonai, or literally in the Hebrew, O Yahweh, Adonai of us, we hear good news. God is Yahweh. He is our covenant Lord. And as such, he has bound himself to us with covenant bonds that cannot be broken. But God is also our Adonai, transcendent and powerful over all. And yet in all that power and in all that transcendence, he is a God who is on our side. David here in the very first words of this psalm is saying, O God who is on my side, O God who is for me. He's coming to God with a childlike trust that God is his God and that God will not fail him. David is saying here at the beginning of the prayer that even in those times when troubles surround me on every side, God has bound himself to me in faithfulness and in power. And even when my circumstances seem so very overwhelming, God is greater than all. O Lord, our Lord, this is the one to whom David prays. And notice the first thing he says to him, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In many ways, this statement, this first petition of David's prayer here in Psalm 8, is the Old Testament equivalent of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. How majestic is your name in all the earth. David has just used two of the great names of God, his covenant name, his powerful name, Yahweh, Adonai. And David uses those words, and immediately he is reminded that this is a name that is above every other name. It's the name of our God. His name is majestic in all the earth. He is the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, where Moses had to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground, and God revealed his name to him there and said, I am. And years later, this same God revealed himself to Moses, placing him in a cleft of the rock and passing before him and proclaiming his name to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. There is no name like the name of our God in all the earth. His name is majestic in all the earth, and yet David wants to say more. Not only is his name majestic in all the earth, but his glory is above the heavens. You see that at the end of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. We tend to think of heaven as the place where God's glory shines forth. You read Revelation 4 and 5 and that description of the throne room of God, a glorious description of God and his throne. And yet David is saying even that doesn't exhaust the glory of our God. His glory is above the heavens. God's glory is beyond measure. There is no standard of measurement large enough to define it. It exceeds the earth. It is above the heavens. Not only the earth is the creation of God's hands, but the heavens too. God created both the heavens and the earth, and his glory then exceeds all that his hands have made. This isn't a bad way to begin your prayers. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And then, as David moves on from the opening of this prayer into the body of this prayer, look at what he writes in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And here we begin to see that though God is transcendent and powerful and great, he is also imminent and very close, and that weakest means fulfill his will. Mighty enemies to still, as we sang a few moments ago. God's name is majestic in all the earth. His glory is above the heavens. And yet, sadly, there are those in this earth who are enemies of God and avengers of his people. This world is a fallen world. A world that is opposed to God. A world that is no friend to God. And yet, so great is our God. So great is his might. So great is his power. He can still his enemies and his foes, even with the weakest of things, even with little babies and infants. And we'll see more on that in just a moment. Look at what David goes on to write in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So here is David out in the wilderness, looking up into the night sky, turning his gaze now from the smallest of things to the greatest of things, to the heavens, the moon, the stars. And David looks at all those things and the beauty of the night sky, and he says, these are the works of God's fingers. He set them all in place. Again, remember, David is in the midst of terrible circumstances here, trying circumstances, perhaps even life and death circumstances. He's in the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, after the sun is set and night has fallen, David lifts up his eyes to consider the heavens, and he sees the moon and the stars. There is a magnificent video by Louis Giglio entitled How Great is Our God? Perhaps some of you have seen it. And in that video, he compares the size of the earth to four of the largest stars in the sky. The first star to which he compares the earth is really not one of the larger stars in the sky, but it's the one that's the most familiar to us. It's the sun. 93 million miles away from us here on earth. And yet a star that is 1 million times the size of the earth. You could fit 960,000 earths inside the sun. The second star to which he compares the earth is Betelgeuse, that reddish star that you can see on the upper left-hand shoulder of the constellation named Orion. A star that's 427 light years away. A star so big, if it were at the center of our solar system, its surface would reach beyond the asteroid belt, possibly to the very orbit of Jupiter itself. It would entirely engulf Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. You could fit 262 trillion Earths inside Betelgeuse. The third star to which he compares the Earth is Musifi. You can see it with the naked eye, though you cannot begin to appreciate its size. A star so big, if it were at the center of our solar system, its surface would engulf not only Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, but Jupiter and Saturn as well. You could fit 1 billion suns inside Mount Musifi, 2.7 quadrillion Earths inside this star. And that's still not the biggest. One of the biggest stars, and the fourth star he compares the Earth to in that video, is the star Canis Majoris, literally big dog. A star so big that if it were at the center of our solar system, its surface would reach beyond the orbit of Saturn. 7 quadrillion Earths would fit inside Canis Majoris. In comparison with these stars, the Earth is just a tiny little planet orbiting around a tiny little star. And it's estimated that there are over 100 sextillion stars in the universe. That's the number one with over 20 zeros behind it. Try writing out that number. And what does the scripture say about the stars? He counts the number of the stars, calls them all by name. My favorite is what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, where on the fourth day, after God has made the sun and the moon, it says near the end of that description, he made the stars also. Almost as if it were an afterthought. Oh, by the way, all those stars you see up there, these two he created. And of course, there are stars and galaxies that have not even been discovered, that no human eye has ever seen. Why then did God make them, and what are they doing? Well, he made them for his glory, and they're doing what they were created to do, glorifying God. You see, the point is that we are not at the center of all things. God is at the center of all things. And yet, what do we so often do in our sin? We turn everything on its head, and we put ourselves in the center. And we put God on the circumference, and we make ourselves so very big, and we make God so very small. And it's particularly easy to do that in times of trial and hardship and difficulty. We can start pitying ourselves. We can think that we're victims. We can think that we deserve better, and we become angry and downcast. And we may even begin to think that God has forgotten us and that he doesn't know what he's doing. And we make ourselves so very big, and we make God so very small. Well, David here in Psalm 8 is teaching us to do just the opposite. There he is in the midst of these terrible circumstances, cast out of the palace, living out in the wilderness. His life is being sought, and there in the wilderness, what does he do? He prays for the glory of God. He looks up to the heavens. He considers the night sky. He meditates on what he sees, and he does so until he sees something of the greatness and the glory of God and something of his own smallness and his own insignificance. Notice the way he puts it in verse 4. As he's laying there in the wilderness under the night sky, he looks up and he sees the moon and the stars, the work of God's fingers, and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him?" When you consider the greatness of the universe, the expanse of it, the size of it, what do you and I matter? In the grand scheme of things, what are we but a breath, a vapor, like your breath on a cold winter morning, there for a moment and gone in the next? Why would God be mindful of us? Why would God care for us? David here marvels that God cares for him. He says, in effect, here in this prayer, you are bigger than the heavens, you are bigger than the moon, bigger than the stars, bigger than my circumstances, bigger than this trouble, bigger than this trial I'm in, and yet you are mindful of me in my circumstances. In fact, you are with me in my troubles. Why do you care for me? And he begins to give the answer in verses 5 and following. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And here David is thinking back to creation before the fall into sin, when man was crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over the works of God's hands. Man named the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. But of course, that was then in a beautiful garden. This is now in a wilderness with sinful threats surrounding him. Of what comfort then is that scene in the garden when David is dwelling in the wilderness? Of what comfort is dominion when he wears no crown upon his head, when he sits upon no throne, when he has no scepter in his hand? Well, the answer lies back in verse 2. That rather enigmatic and peculiar statement, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." David there is saying what we sang together a few moments ago: weakest means fulfill God's will, mighty enemies to still. God is faithful and powerful, even when we can't see it. Do you know when Psalm 8 and verse 2 was fulfilled? It was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Do you remember the scene there? It's recorded for us in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus enters Jerusalem to begin the week of his Passion. There are the crowds gathering together, and it was the children who were crying out and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the son of the one who wrote this psalm. And you remember what the religious leaders did when they heard the children singing. They came up to Jesus in their indignation and they said to Jesus, "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" They wanted Jesus to silence the children, to tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Yes, I hear them. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger'?" And the chief priests and the scribes were silenced. And you know how that week ended. It ended with Jesus' death on the cross. Whereas one preacher put it, the star breather became the sin bearer. And you see, it's the fulfillment of Psalm 8, isn't it? He has visited us. He has proven that he is mindful of us. He's come down to this world for us. And of course, that's not the end of the story. Jesus rises up from the dead on the first day of the week on Sunday, and his resurrection then is the inauguration of a new creation. And Psalm 8 then is quoted not only in the Gospels, in the record of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but Psalm 8 is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 2. And as it quotes those verses in Hebrews chapter 2 from Psalm 8, it says at the conclusion of those that quotation that Jesus did all these things to bring many sons to glory. Jesus, you see, doesn't merely bring us back to the garden where Satan could enter in and we could fall into sin. Jesus has done much more than that. He brings us to glory. He brings us to glory where Satan will never enter and where we will never sin. And so it is with that glory that David closes his prayer here in Psalm 8. We've looked at the opening of the prayer in verse 1 and the body of the prayer in verses 2 through 8. And now look with me for just a moment as we come to a close at the close of David's prayer, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And again, David uses those same two names for God, the covenant name of God, the name of God's power, Yahweh Adonai, O Yahweh Adonai of us. At the close of the prayer, he is calling to mind again that God has bound himself to him in covenant bonds, that all of God's power is power that is exercised on his behalf. And so what is David saying here? Well, he's saying this: God may not change my circumstances. He may leave me here in the wilderness. He may leave me here in the midst of this trial. He may leave me here in these troublesome times, but this I know, he is with me. He's with me in the midst of all these trials, and they are serving his purposes, and his purposes are for my good and for his glory. Better to be in the wilderness with the stars of God as a canopy over you than to be on a mattress in a palace with a man-made roof of gold over you. As David comes to the close of this prayer, he actually changes the closing of the prayer just a little bit from the opening of the prayer. If you have your Bibles open yet, compare verse 9 with verse 1, the close of this prayer with the opening of the prayer. Do you see what's missing? There's no mention in verse 9 of God setting his glory above the heavens. Why is that? Has the glory of God somehow diminished? Well, of course not. Why is there no mention of God setting his glory above the heavens? Well, it's because David has seen something even greater. With the eye of faith, he has seen the glory of God in visiting fallen sinners. With the eye of faith, he has seen the glory of God in his mindfulness of lost sinners. The glory of God set above the heavens is a wonderful thought and certainly leads to much praise, but greater still is the glory of God revealed in his visitation of man. Greater still is the glory of the cross. You see, that's at the center. It's what will be at the center of heaven itself. How does Jesus Christ appear in heaven over and over again in the book of Revelation? He appears as a lamb, and a lamb that was slain. This is the glory of Christ shown to us in redemption. It's at the center of all things. In fact, it's at the center of this psalm. And even in the structure of that psalm, in the structure of this prayer, then David is teaching us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaching us to keep the cross of Christ at the center. No matter what your circumstances may be, no matter whether God delivers you from your circumstances or chooses to leave you in them, His purpose is for your good. His purpose is for His glory. His purpose is to keep you near the cross of His Son, that you might have the big picture before you. And what's the big picture? Well, it's here in Psalm 8, isn't it? From a babe in verse 2. To the cross in verse 4. To the glory secured for us by Christ on the cross in verses 5 through 8. And at the beginning and at the end, the excellence of God's name. Why is there no trouble recorded for us in Psalm 8? It's not because there wasn't any. It's because focusing on the glory of God and the glory of His name helps us to see the big picture. Jesus wins. May He give us grace then to live our lives accordingly. And when you lose sight of that big picture, when you lose sight of the glories of your God and King, when you lose sight of the triumphs of His grace, you could do no better than to pray to Him and to say, "Hallowed be Your name." There really is no better way to begin your prayers. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Indeed, O Lord, it is our prayer that Your name would receive all the glory and all the power and all the honor and all the praise. And Father, would You teach us, especially in those times of trouble in life and those hard times and those difficult times when our circumstances seem so very big and You seem so very small, teach us again to meditate upon Your works, to go to You in prayer and to pray for Your glory. And may that reorient us, even as it did David here in Psalm 8 so long ago. May it remind us that while we are so very small, You are a great God and You were mindful of us and You have visited us. And may we see that at the blazing center of all things is not us, but You. And that all things exist for Your glory and for Your honor. And so, Lord, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the privilege of prayer. And we thank You that with David of old, we too can pray for the glory and honor of Your great name. Receive our prayer, O Lord, and renew us and refresh us unto everlasting life, even as we make our pilgrimage and look forward to being with You in that celestial city where we shall dwell in the presence of Your glory forevermore. Hear us, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.